Well, we've been in Galatians for a while now, but we've been off for a couple weeks. Now we're back, and I thought it would be really important, especially because Galatians 4 is a key transition in Paul's argument that he's been developing throughout this letter, that we do a little bit of review, because those key truths that we're going to be studying in the next several weeks are really based upon the foundation of these earlier chapters. And so what we've been talking about is this idea that God is a God of grace. That is, you know, instead of thinking, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing for God? Which is the religious question. That's the question that people ask themselves. What's the method? What are the rules? What am I supposed to do so that God would look down on me in favor? The Bible presents a real different picture. And it says, not religion, but grace. It's what God has to give to us. And so, what we've learned then about grace is that grace is God's rescue for people who are lost and for people who are in over their heads. And you realize you come to this point in your life where you know I need more. And I don't have the resources and I don't have the answers to the questions that really matter in life. And so the scripture tells us and Paul tells us here that God is prepared to rescue you from that dilemma, from that situation. That God is prepared to grant to you his acceptance. The Bible uses the term righteousness or justification, and it's the idea that God has made you through Christ acceptable to him, not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of what Christ did. He died the death that you and I deserve so that we can have full, open access to God. And so Paul's been developing these ideas over the course of the last few chapters, and at the end of chapter 3, he introduces another element of grace, which is this idea of identity. And this is going to be real important for us to be able to understand the rest of the book. Because being into Christ and having a relationship with God through Christ is not merely some kind of a legal transaction where God says, you're guilty, but Christ has paid for your sins, and so you stand before me on the basis of what he's done. That's a legal transaction, and I'm glad for that, because God's not going to judge us and hold us accountable for the things that we've done because of what Christ has done for us. That's really sweet. That's very cool. But there's more, which is that grace means that God is prepared now to enter into a personal relationship with us, that our whole standing before God now changes in the relational sense. And so at the end of chapter 3 and verse 29, through the first several verses of Galatians 4, Paul makes this point. I'll just read the summary statement in verse 4. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so that's kind of cool, that you're a son or daughter of God. And what this means then is that this whole way that we approach God has to be viewed in the framework of a certain sort of analogy, a parent-child relationship. And so you think about this. Most of us here tonight are parents. What do you think about your kids? Man, you love your kids. You do anything for your kids to advance their cause, to meet what their real needs are. You have a vision for your kids' life. You're committed to seeing that they mature and they grow and that the real needs in their life are going to be met. That's the way God is with you, even more. Even at our best moments, we as parents are sort of primitive, flawed copies of the way God interacts with us. But I think it's really important that we sit here this evening, understanding that Christianity is not about a legal transaction between you and God. That's important, but that's not all there is. It's about a relationship that God wants to have with you as his son or daughter. And that idea then of who you are as a child of God is going to have a real significant implication on then how do I proceed with my Christian life. And it's been interesting to note that Paul has gone in through, we've covered three chapters of this letter, we're going to cover a whole chapter tonight, And we're going to get into the first several verses of chapter 5 out of this 6-chapter letter before Paul ever once says, do anything. And what he wants us to understand is that your life before God isn't all about what you do. It's about who you are. And so there has not been a call for the application of moral effort in the Christian life, because Paul is concerned that we really understand these core truths before we proceed. And this is brought forth, I've been talking to a lot of you, some by email, some interacting after the meeting and stuff like this. And I'm finding in you, in many of you, what I have found in myself as well, a certain discomfort with this idea of, you know, what it's really about is who you are as a child of God. And so we want to search for, you know, balance, because we realize that the scripture does talk about, well, we're supposed to be pleasing to God. We want to please God. What about the fact that the scripture also says that we should live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? And so real quickly, after we think about these truths that we're a child of God, we immediately think, okay, now what must I do with my life? What does that look like in practice? What's God saying? Now you go and you go do these things. That's the way our mind naturally gravitates. And there is a place for real significant moral effort in our following Jesus Christ in our life. But we're not there at that point yet. Because see, what Paul is saying is that we're not ready to do, we're not ready to perform until we truly understand who we are. See, because my work, my efforts have to flow forth from who I am in Christ, the security of the relationship that I have with Him. And I think for a lot of us, this is a hard thing to get. And we find ourselves very easily kind of gravitating to a performance orientation in our lives. A lot of you here have jobs that really cultivate this idea. Many of us here are consultants who are at our job placement, you know, and we're there until, basically until we perform to their satisfaction, then we're out of there. And maybe if we're really good and better than the next consultant, they may hire us full time or whatever. Some of us are athletes. We've got a lot of professional athletes in this fellowship. But you're never any better as an athlete than your last game. See? And so they give you these one-year contracts. Sure hope you're going to be good enough to be competitive, and we won't find anyone else who can do better than you. And so it creates this sort of sense that, man, it's all up to me. And many of us here will really begin to sense, you know, God's kind of like that too. God is expecting of me a certain standard of behavior, and if I don't meet that standard, then I'm in trouble with Him. I've got big problems between myself and God. And that's not the way it is. See, that's what grace means, is that you're accepted apart from any of that. And so what we're going to have to understand is that a lot of us suffer from spiritual amnesia. You know, imagine waking up tomorrow morning not knowing who you are. And so, you know, one of your kids, your spouse, a friend, you know, says, well, you're Jim Lovell. Oh, really? Yeah, and let me show you this photo album. This is you, you know, on your wedding day. This is you when your kids were born. This is you when you were this little pecker, you know, or whatever. And here's all about you. And so you read about yourself and you see all these pictures. But there's something real different from between knowing about who you are and knowing who you are. There's a difference between knowing about God theologically. A lot of us have the right theology about God, and we can say all of these things that are true about God, and yet still fall short in terms of our real personal connection and knowledge of God. You know, it's possible to sit down and read the Bible. It's possible to sit down and read a biography about a person, and so that you know lots of things about them, but you're no closer to knowing them, to having a real relationship with them. And for a lot of us, see, this is kind of where our faith is at. We know a lot about God. And we will accept these truths that we've learned as, yes, this is the way it is. But has this really now seeped down, the realization of who I am, into the deepest recesses of how I think and the motivations that drive me and my emotional life and all the things that make me who I am? That's something that doesn't just happen. There's a process in which we develop that sense of our identity in Christ. And this is super important to get a handle on and to understand before we move on and talk about living the Christian life, because if we don't know who we are, then we're always going to be legalistic, we're always going to have this kind of performance orientation, and it's going to be a real drag. God's given us a provision to help us go beyond merely intellectually grasping who God is and who I am as His child. And that provision is His Holy Spirit. Look at what He says in verse 6 here, Galatians 4. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, which is an Aramaic word the Jews used in the first century. It means daddy. It's a term of great intimacy and dependence. And this is the Spirit that God says has placed into our hearts. Father. Therefore, He says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. And so we have this way of not just knowing about God and where we stand in relation to Him and who we are in Him. But we also have the living Spirit of God indwelt in our hearts as believers that communicates between ourselves and God. And on a real deep level, on the most profound level of our being, God is at work through His Spirit assuring us of the nature of this relationship. And so the Spirit becomes the living connection between ourselves and God. I like what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 16. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That we come to this realization that we could never learn merely through study, although clearly study is important, of who we are in relationship to God. It's a deep thing. How many people have seen the movie Memento? Bunch of us. It's a great movie. It kind of captures what I'm talking about here. Here's a guy who wakes up every morning and he has no idea who he is. None. And so he has to write down before he goes to bed every night what his name is, you know, what he's trying to accomplish, all these kinds of things. He tattoos his body with all these messages. You know, here's a guy who's got a serious problem. That even if he was able to keep up with all these memos that he writes to himself, he's deprived of this core thing that really is so crucial. He doesn't know who he is. And God wants you to know who you are. And that's why His Spirit has come into your life. He doesn't want you to think in memento terms. And this means then that the Holy Spirit is going to be involved with us. As we pray, as we study His Word, we begin to realize, you know, I'm not just reading the writings of men, but these truths are now speaking to my life. And when I hear the Word taught, and when I get in there and study, I begin to realize, man, this is about me. That this really lays open my struggles, the concerns that occupy my thoughts. And God is speaking to us, and we begin to sense, too, that God is leading us in our thinking. That we develop a prayer life, and we find that all of a sudden, you know, we're in prayer, and we're beginning to think thoughts that we hadn't thought before. God is communicating to us. And it's a really, really cool thing. And this is what God wants for your life. He wants you to have a living, breathing, actual transaction with Him in an ongoing way through His Spirit. Now, growing in Christ, which is going to be the concern of Paul from Galatians 4 on through the end of chapter 6. Growing in Christ, pleasing God with our lives, results from an inward revolution. That's a revolution of the Spirit that spills over into our outward actions. What Paul is trying to urge here is that it's not about doing, it's about being. And when you stand in right relationship with God and the Spirit of God is in your life, there's a process going on. That you are increasingly coming to understand who you are in Him. That all of who you are is being changed and transformed. And that then is spilling out into how you interact with other people. Into what you do with your life. And any other way of conceiving the Christian life comes down to performance. Religion says you are what you do. And the Bible says it's just exactly the opposite. That as I come to a deeper and deeper realization of who I am, as I allow the Spirit to do His work in my life, then that's going to overflow out beyond me into the actions that I undergo. And so Galatians 4 through Galatians 6 centers on the Holy Spirit's inner revolution, and it's going to operate on along the lines of some key principles that we've already seen and we're going to continue to see. That the Spirit provides power. Where in contrast to the flesh, as Paul calls it, self-effort, my abilities, Paul says, no, it's about what the Spirit is able to do in you and through you. Why? Well, based upon God's grace, or what Paul calls in this passage, God's promise. That because there's not an issue between you and God, that God's free to be at work in your life. That the effect of God's work in your life is an increased sense of freedom. That you're able to approach your life and do things that you've never done before because you've been a slave of your own sinful nature and you've been set free from that on the basis of grace, and that you can appropriate the power of God in your life through faith. So these ideas of the Spirit, of grace, of freedom and faith become the vocabulary for these last three chapters of Galatians. And it's really pretty sweet where Paul goes with that. Let's get into our study. We want to ask ourselves, okay, very theoretical. What does it look like to have this relationship with God as a child of God where the Spirit of God is working in my life? And Paul picks up this discussion, which we're calling here a tale of two women, in verse 22. He interrupts himself. The flow of the passage is interrupted because he's talking about himself and his relationship to the Galatians. And finally, in verse 22, he gets back to the subject and he says, it's like this. Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, her name's Hagar, and one by a free woman, his wife Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. And so now he's making an important distinction here. Abraham, as we've seen from earlier studies in chapter 2, is our model of faith. How did Abraham get it right with God? It was on the basis of his faith. That's how he found acceptance. And what Paul is doing now is he's extending that even further to say that Abraham also is the model of what it means to accomplish God's will in our lives. It's the same one, same model, same person. How does that happen? Well, by this contrast, where he says, on the one hand, there's the way that's according to the flesh, and the other, the way according to promise, or according to the Spirit, a parallel idea in verse 29. Two ways of accomplishing God's will. Now, here's the first way. Plan A, according to the flesh. What did Abraham first do to accomplish God's will? Well, he tried to accomplish it the very best way that he could, given the resources at his disposal. And so here's the situation that Abraham is in. And if you read through Genesis 12 through 18, this is the story that Paul is plugging into. God comes to Abraham. He's 75 years old. So he's about ready to retire, but God says, no, no. Not time to retire, time to move. Because I want you to pick up your bags. I want you to leave the city called Ur in what is modern-day Iraq. I want you to go to this land called Canaan. And I'm going to bless you. And, you know, you're going to be great and everything's going to be cool in your life. And I'm going to give you land. And I'm going to give you descendants such that a whole nation is going to be formed through you. And that nation is going to be the agency through which I choose to bless all the earth. Not a bad way to retire. It's a good retirement plan. So Abraham says, okay. And he and his wife pack their bags and they go to Canaan. And now they've been there for 15 years. But there's a problem. And the problem is his wife, the person through whom this nation is supposed to be formed, also quite old, 80 years old by now, is barren. And so the problem is then that they try to figure out, okay, what are we going to do here? What are we going to do about this situation? God's promised the nation deal. Sounds pretty good. Clearly, I'm not going to be able to deliver on that. And so Sarah says, Abraham, have you considered my servant Hagar? Let's look at the resources at our disposal and just do the best we can with them. And so Abraham apparently doesn't argue on this point. And he takes Hagar and she becomes pregnant. I guess she's a real fertile lady. And the child is born, Ishmael. But there's a problem. And the problem is that Hagar is like, you know, hi, Sarah. You're all, you know, barren and all this kind of stuff. But look at me. See, I've got this son that Abraham's been looking for all these years. And Sarah, it says, becomes jealous and angry. And it's like, you know, comes to before Abraham, no doubt. You know, Abraham, you know, look at this problem now we've got here. And, you know, I'm sure Abraham said, look, it was your idea, not mine. But, you know, anyway, there was domestic lack of tranquility. We had real problems. And so God has to ultimately say of this woman and her son that to send them away. And God blessed Ishmael, promised that he would become the father of a great nation, which he did. The Arab peoples owe their lineage back to Ishmael. But we've got real problems on our hands because now we're really no closer to accomplishing God's purpose than when we first started. And the result is that that Abraham, now many years older still after this Ishmael incident, still doesn't have the son, and now he's cut off his option of the servant to bring that promise to fruition. And so he's in a corner. Now what's he going to do? Well, what do most of us do? When we are in a situation where we know this is what we should do, God says, you shall be the father of this great nation. We end up in this awareness that I can't. I don't have the resources. I'm unable to deliver. Ain't going to happen. So what do? It's decision time. How will I interact with this incredible failure? Well, I think the right thing to do would be to blame it on God and go on strike. See, God, you're the one who said you were going to provide. Obviously, you haven't. So I'm just going to sit and I'm going to wait for you to deliver. See? And so there's a lot of people who are living their life just at that point. They came to a point where things were tough, where they weren't seeing the hand of God in their life, and they have basically stopped at that point. And maybe many of us here tonight can identify points in our lives that are just like this. But the reason that Abraham is a model for us is because he made a different decision. Namely, to trust God with the things that he could not do himself. And so, Abraham becomes the model of faith. How does he do this? By accepting the promise of God and the power of God to accomplish it. Paul says in Romans 4, and recounting the same event, verses 18 and following, he says, in hope against hope, Abraham believed in order that he might be father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so your shall descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead. He was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, she now 90. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew in his faith. Grew strong, it says, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, God also was able to perform. And this is a real deep truth about the life of faith. Abraham had to act, but he had to act in such a way that his acting was in confidence that God ultimately would deliver. He knew his wife was, well, at 90 years old, how long has she been menopausal? Let alone barren her entire life. Many decades at this point. Himself at 100? You know, he's not the whippersnapper he used to be. And so there's some problems here, but you know what Abraham did? He continued to act in faithfulness that God would be able to answer his own promise. So they continued to go out and have date night. And they'd go out and they would continue their sexual relationship. I can't imagine what the servants must have been thinking. What are they doing in there? Oh, but Abraham knew. He knew what they were doing in there. He knew that he was acting faithfully because God was going to respond and God was going to do the impossible. And so, see, when we approach it this way, the weight of performing is off. I've decided, and this is a decision. It's not about my power. It's not about what I'm able to perform. It's my faithfulness to what God has promised, knowing that God is going to deliver on that promise his way. It's up to him. Abraham believed against the evidence of the circumstances of his life, against the evidence of history, because God had spoken. You know, a lot of us are in a situation in our lives that are pretty rough. And it's easy not to feel like there's any way out. The problems that create the 50% levels of divorce in our culture, all the problems that people deal with in this life, you're not immune to as a believer in Christ. And it's important that we understand that there is another dimension to this whole picture. What's God's promise got to do with this life? And it becomes imperative then that we see that and learn to trust in the power of God, because in doing so, and now over 25 years, over a quarter of Abraham's life from when he first received this promise, finally, God graces him with the privilege of seeing the son from Sarah. That's a lot of obedience over a long period of time. And yet that's God's way. And each generation that would follow Abraham was going to learn the same lesson. It's really interesting. When you read Genesis, they've all got the same problem. Sarah's barren. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, barren. Jacob's wife, Rachel, barren. And why is that there? It's because every generation has to understand that we approach God and we perform God's will the same way, realizing that it is he who gets the job done and not us. And so this brings us to an important principle, a principle of active dependence. And this is what we see in Abraham. Abraham had to view Sarah no longer as a barrier to the accomplishment of God's will, but as an opportunity to see God at work. Now that's a real shift of focus, because a lot of us are borne down by heavy stuff. And we begin to look at it, the kind of conflicts that we have, perhaps relationally. And we think, you know, that's a real barrier to me being able to move forward with God. I've got some real things in my life, and if they weren't there, then things would be good. That's not the way it works. The reality is that Sarah, who represented the impossible, was not a barrier to God's plan. And not a barrier to God's work in history, but rather as an opportunity for Abraham to see God at work. I'm not talking here about some kind of stupid positive thinking bumper sticker thing that says, you know, just wash all your troubles down the drain like the soap down the sink or whatever. It's not like that. And what I'm talking about is not easy at all. It's not about our power. Abraham continues to act, but free of the burden to create the result. He doesn't have to make things happen. He doesn't have to affect that change because he doesn't have the power to do so at all. And so we have to ask ourselves this question that really parallels Abraham's experience. Namely, what opportunity has God given to us to practice active dependence upon Him? Do you want to see the power of God working in your life? It's going to happen in those key areas, those defining relationships. This is really where it's so often going to take place. That's where it happened in Abraham's life. It happens in our life as well. How do we view our spouse, our close friends? We know that we get into these relational problems. We begin to think, you know, her problems are so big that nothing can fix this situation. We begin to think, my character is so screwed up, nothing's ever going to change, really. Do you know how that feels? To come to that point where you just feel like there is no way out. If you don't, you will. See? Because as you follow Christ, as you keep in step with His Spirit, He is going to move you more and more into situations that are way over your head. And we're going to have to make decisions at that point to realize that God has placed difficult situations in my life. He has introduced relational difficulty and conflict into my life so that I can learn how to trust Him in those situations and so that His work can be affected in my life in the very context of these barriers that I look to as things that prevent God's work in my life. And so it's a real different kind of take on how I look at the world. Active dependence, willing to trust that God is going to work even through this situation. Paul then goes on, and he says in verse 24, this whole lesson about Abraham, he says, this is allegorically speaking. In other words, it's an illustration. For these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai. What's the covenant from Mount Sinai? That's the law of Moses. One from Mount Sinai, he says, bearing children who are to be slaves. Well, that would be the Jewish people. She is Hagar, which is another twist in the analogy. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present-day Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that this whole dynamic with Abraham in relation to Hagar and Sarah contains a spiritual message, an illustration. On the one hand, Hagar represents life in the flesh, life according to self-effort, to my performance, to legalism, to my own ability to perform on my own the will of God. That's what she represents. And it ends in slavery, failure, despair, because we know, when we're honest about it, man, there's nothing I can do about that. I cannot perform what I know God wants me to perform. So legalism ends badly, as many of us know. It's really bad when you are stewing in your own juices, when you realize I've come to an end of myself and there's nothing more. When I get out of the mud pit and I go to the bathtub, I can't get clean because that water is just full of my own filth and mud and gook. And a lot of us kind of are able to see our life from that kind of perspective. Not seeing change. So we begin to manage sin and weakness in our life. And we just lower our expectations for what life is really all about. What it is that God wants for me. And so we just make these simple little rules to keep ourselves safe and distant from other people. And safe and distant from God. No risk. No expectation. And therefore, of course, no failure. See, some of us have lowered the bar so far that we're just kind of mechanically walking through our Christian life. No expectations, no risk, no failure. Well, all of those things are part and parcel with the life of faith, because Getting involved in faith means that you are at risk. Abraham risked making a complete ass out of himself at 100 years old to continue believing God that he would have this son. There is risk. There will be failure. And of course, if we follow the legalistic path, no growth either. We're stuck. And so we may want to find ourselves remaining isolated, unknown to other people on an intimate level. You know, we want to do this because others remind us of how screwed up our life really is, who the real us is under that veneer of religious superficiality. I think it's true that the person who is laboring under the law is the hardest person to get to, because you got to be a fake. You can't accept people knowing you for who they are, who you are. It's a real bind and a real problem. And many Christians battle with legalism. And God allows you to come to this point so that you'll turn to Him. God allowed the whole Hagar and Ishmael incident to show Abraham that he had no resources to accomplish God's will in his life. None. And to the extent that we find ourselves here despairing of ourselves, God allows you to feel pain because He wants to lead you past that pain to Himself, to the path of grace. And this is what He says then in verse 26. Not the Hagar way, but He says instead, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, not the woman of legalism, of performance, but the mother of promise. It's a really interesting terminology that He uses here. Sarah represents life in the Spirit. God responding to His promises through His power in Abraham's life. And that's really what it's about. That's what it means to be a child of promise. And we have to ask ourselves this question here tonight, you know, whose child am I? Whose child are you? Are you the one who is saying here tonight still, God, I will present myself to you on the basis of all these great things that I do? I trust that I'm going to be able to work through these problems in my life with that stiff upper lip and that firm resolve, and I'm going to get the job done. And you know, people are going to approach God like this, and it's a real bummer because God's going to always say, you failed. Not good enough. You lose. And so Paul brings us back to the point that we have to understand it's who we are. Who's our mother? The language here is interesting. He says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. It really mirrors the language that Jesus uses in His discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus tells him that, you know, Nicodemus, you've done great under the law. You've done as well as could be expected, but, you know, it's just not enough. You have to be born from above. Often that's translated born again, but that's really the expression. It's born from above. It's the same language that Paul is using here in this passage. It doesn't matter what you do. It's who you're connected to. What's your identity? We've got a decision to make. Will I entrust myself to the grace of God through Christ, or am I going to go it on my own? And here again, there are implications once we understand who we are in Christ, that God is faithful to His promised people. Look at verse 27. He says, for it was written, and now he cites Isaiah chapter 54, again in the context of this discussion of the allegory, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. This is real interesting language. This is Isaiah talking to Israel now in captivity, in bondage, in Babylonia. Their land has been laid waste. Their nation completely destroyed. And Isaiah is saying, God through Isaiah is saying, that same God who formed you as a nation will rebuild that nation by His hand. You are barren, but you will bear fruit. That's the essence of what he's saying. That God is provident over Israel's history, and by analogy, God is provident over your life also. You have a birthright as a believer in Jesus Christ, and that birthright parallels the national history of Israel. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it in the day of Christ. God, that's a promise from God that he is at work revolutionizing your life, that one day you're going to come before God and you're going to meet eye to eye and you'll be transformed into the flawless image of Christ before the eyes of God. It's a wonderful image to really reflect on. And Paul says, in citing Isaiah here, and this is an important piece of the lesson, he says, to these people in captivity, not only to trust that God is going to deliver on that promise, but before they have any experiential confirmation of it whatsoever, rejoice. And so there's this principle of anticipation, that expression of gratitude before seeing the results. And here I think this is an important part of the life of faith. Faith is only faith when it's expressed without having the result, right? I mean, if you knew what the result was, it wouldn't be faith anymore, would it? And so what he's saying then is to have real faith, it means that we're willing to extend ourselves. We're willing to understand that my trust is in who is in God. Ultimately. What kind of a God are we dealing with anyway? What kind of God is your God? Is God truly all-powerful? Omnipotent? Able to do the miraculous? Able to move mountains, to make barren women fertile? To revolutionize your life? Is God truly benevolent? Does God truly act for the sake of your best interests? If these things are true, then apart from any kind of experiential confirmation that God is going to respond to the promises in that he's made in your life, long before you sense the effect of his changing your life from the inside out, we can express gratitude because of who God is. You know, I think that's really a test of faith in many ways. Will I move forward toward God not feeling any better than I did yesterday, but thanking him, knowing that he is at work in my life to change it and to revolutionize it from the inside out? Thank you, God, because you are awesome and you will accomplish your will. You know, the kind of faith we have says a lot about how we view God, and this relates then to the last verse that I want to look at here, verse 28. He goes back to the historical problem that the Galatians were facing. He says in verse 28, "You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise, the products of God's grace. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," Isaac. He says, so too it is now. That there's really no way to bring together the world of performance and legalism with the world of grace. And the reality is that Israel's great legalism grossly misrepresented the person and the intent of God. Israel in Jesus' day and in the first century painted a picture of a God who was aloof, removed, a real hardcore dude that no one could please, who was really not interested in our lives in any kind of meaningful way. And that's a misrepresentation of the person of God. Operating under the power of the Spirit offers a real different picture. And we, as a body of believers, have an opportunity through how we exercise our faith to paint a picture of what is God really like to the world that looks to us for that picture. We paint the canvas that most people understand as the picture of God. So there's really a whole lot at stake in this whole discussion. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the law. Allow the Spirit to set you free from being the one who has to effect the change in your life. Learn to trust and cultivate a dependency on the Spirit. And when you do that, then you're going to find that God is able to take hold of your life and you will be changed. The most basic challenge to living the Christian life is learning to daily and consciously enter into our true freedom. Day by day, moment by moment, how can I depend upon you today, God, to effect your will in me and through me? Not what's the rule book, but an honest coming before God and just saying, man, or God, I'm available. I'm dependent upon you to work through me today. And with that, I thank you in advance that you will work in my life. I believe that. And I ask God that you would give me the eyes to see your powerful hand in my life. You know, it's really only when we understand this, the unconditional love of God, the fact that he has invested us with the Spirit of God that will revolutionize our life. It's only once we understand all that that we can even begin to talk then about what is it that we do that pleases God. It's a remarkable thing. But that's going to be the topic of our discussion starting next week. How life in the Spirit pleases God. Once we understand our identity and we've got the power of the Spirit working, what does that look like then in terms of what we're putting forth, the course and the direction of our life? So that's going to be a very important discussion. But that's the end of our thing for this evening. But we're out of time. So why don't we spend a little bit of time in prayer? I'm going to get us going. If anyone feels led to contribute to the prayer, just go ahead and raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you and we'll pray for as long as we feel like we want to do that. God, I'm thinking here about this whole business of being a child of God and approaching the Christian life from the standpoint of who I am in you as opposed to what I'm able to perform on my own. And I realize, God, just how intensely freeing that is. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Spirit, that we can turn to you through him, that you can begin to take our lives and mold us on the basis of the power of the Spirit. And you're not asking us, God, to justify ourselves, to be worthy of anything, just to trust in you. And I would pray, God, that for all of us here tonight, that we would recognize, man, there are concrete areas of my life that are a challenge before you to learn how to trust you in this and to see your supernatural hand at work.
Well, God, this is just this really brought up a lot of just good things for me to think about tonight, and I just thank you for just the message and stuff. And I know that just in a lot of ways, like, I just really wanted to see myself do just all the great things that I've seen people do for me in my life. And well, it just seems like I've just been doing it all wrong. And well, to see I don't know, for you to show me that that's just not what it's about. It's just, it's really comforting. And I really want to just see this peace more and more in my life. And I just, to be able to give up and to really see you do that work and just to see how exciting it can actually be, I just really pray for everyone to see just how this is the really, just a really sweet news that is the stuff that you're trying to show us, God.
Yeah, I completely agree with that. I find this whole topic to be a wagon that I cannot keep the wheels on for very long at all. It seems to me like I start praying with you and even arguing with you about an area of my life, trusting you and seeing some progress, and I get excited about that. I tell my friends, wow, you know, you just talk with God about it and he'll set you free. And then 2 days later, I'm not saying a word to you again. And I realize, God, if this depends on me, I'm lost. I thank you that you're so committed to my becoming more and more intimate with you, more and more like you, that you're going to keep bringing this up. You're going to keep transforming me. And I'm just grateful that it doesn't depend on me to keep the wheels on the wagon.
Lord, I've always been impressed with Paul, and it seems to me that he didn't make a list of things that he needed to do. What he said was that his goal was to know you in a deep way. And through that relationship, then, Lord, he came to do the things that you wanted him to do in his life. I really thank you for Jim's teaching tonight. I pray that we can get that sequence correct ourselves.
Yeah, Lord, I was just thinking it really comes down to internal revolution, like Jim said, or outward performance. And those choices are there before us, and they've been before me. And I just thank you that you've enabled me at times to make that choice to allow you to internally revolutionize my whole attitude towards life as I've encountered some of these issues that you have brought up. And I'm so thankful that at some of those times I had friends around that were able to shed your insight into what you were doing into my life, because I sure couldn't see it. So I just thank you that you do want to work internally, and that you've given us a great body of Christ here and our friends that help us see where you're working in our lives so we can cooperate with you. And because I know I've just seen the opposite of the external performance, and that's just so shallow and superficial, and isn't attractive or fulfilling at all. So I thank you for the clear message that Jim delivered tonight, and the opportunity we all have to choose to really undergo an internal revolution for you, Lord.
Thank you, God, that being into you is not just you know, some kind of a belief system or something like that, but you're alive in us. I pray that you'd bring us past our spiritual amnesia to really encounter you as a person in our hearts. We would open ourselves up to you. We would find times where we can feed on your word, where we could address you in prayer and allow that communication to really take place and to revolutionize our lives. Just thanks, God, that this world, as it's presented to us, isn't all there is. Pray that you would help us to just raise up there and think about the reality of the fact that you've got a marvelous plan to affect in our lives, and that through us to the world, it's really a great thing, God. I thank you for that great privilege. Amen.